Well, it's hard for me to truly appreciate the excitement on that day that we commemorate as Palm Sunday. For hundreds of years, the people of Israel had been waiting for a Messiah to come. Someone to come who would conquer their enemies and give them lasting rest and peace in the land that God had given to them. The people of Israel on that first Palm Sunday, they had been through famine, they had been through war, and they had been through exile. And though they had won their freedom for a short period of time, about 150 to 200 years before that first Palm Sunday, it did not last. And for a number of decades, the people of Israel had been under the rule of the Roman Empire. Because the Romans worshipped false gods, the issue of religion created a great deal of tension between the Jewish people and their Roman occupiers. On top of that was the issue of taxation. You had these unbelieving Gentiles have an unfair system where many people were overtaxed and it left them much poorer than they would otherwise be. And then you add to the issue of taxation that of civil enforcement, where the Romans could come and they could arrest and they could execute people as much as they wanted. And in the middle of all that, God sends Jesus into the world. And Jesus, when he was about 30 years old, he began to minister publicly. And once news of his miracles begin to spread, so does the excitement amongst the people grow. That excitement hits fever pitch on Palm Sunday. Not long before the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he does what is probably his greatest miracle other than his own resurrection. He raises his friend named Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? Lazarus had been dead and lying in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus shows up to the tomb and he says, "Roll away the stone." He said, "Lord, it's going to stink. Roll away the stone." And then he says, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man comes out of the tomb. And there's tons and tons of witnesses there. Now, I know it's hard, but try and imagine yourself in that situation. And you're a person who's been an Israelite and you've been waiting for the Messiah. And you see this great miracle of someone calling another person from the grave. What are you thinking? You got to be thinking, this is the Messiah. Here is one who clearly has the power to raise the dead. Who can do that? And if he has the power to raise the dead, then he must have the power to kill. He must, if he has the power to give life, he has the power to take it away. So who better to sit on the throne of Israel than a warrior king who can raise his people to life and put his enemies to death? And many people who were in the crowd on that Palm Sunday, in that parade, they were there and they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And so they take to the streets and they're holding palm branches on that day. And they shout in loud voices, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is a parade of enthronement, that Palm Sunday. That first Palm Sunday where that took place. And the question I had this year, as I was thinking about this day, I thought, why palm branches? Why were they holding palm branches? It was the wrong time of year for palm branches to be used in any kind of religious festival that was related to Mosaic law. So why do they bring them out now? Commentators say that about 200 years prior to this, between 150 and 200 years prior to this, a man named Simon Maccabee had freed Jerusalem from foreign oppressors. And as Simon Maccabee came into Jerusalem and they had this parade of celebration, do you know what they were holding? They were holding palm branches. And so the palm branch from that time on became a symbol of victory. It became a symbol of parade, of enthronement. And the people in the crowd that day believed that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who would sit upon the throne and save them from their enemies. And while they didn't understand that fully, they were absolutely right. And I can't help but think about how amazing it would have been to be there on that day. You ever think about that? You ever think, man, would that have been cool to be in the crowd, to be shouting the hosannas, to be waving the palm branches? Imagine standing there that day, holding palm branches, full of joy at the coming of the King. How great would that be? As I thought about that, I decided to do a word search in the Bible for palm branches. And I found a place in the Bible that talks about us, you and me, believers in Jesus Christ, holding palm branches. I've read this passage many times in my life, but I can't ever say that I paid attention to the fact that there's palm branches in this text. And just like that first Palm Sunday, this is a scene of celebrating the kingship of Jesus. This scene, however, gives a much fuller picture of his rule. Without question, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who rules over God's people. But as we see in this text, he's also the Lamb that's seated upon the throne. Turn in your Bibles again to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. And let's see together four wonderful truths in this text. First, all of God's people will be gathered before his throne. Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, he gave a commission based on his absolute authority to go into all the world and make disciples. And that is happening, and that will continue to happen until every single one of his people believes in his name. All God's people, all of them, will be gathered before his throne. By the time we arrive at chapter 7 in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes this book. The one who's writing this book, he's been taken in the Spirit and he's been given a vision of heaven at the end of all things. And this is what he sees in that vision. Look at verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, from every nation, from every people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The first thing that stands out in this text is the number of people he sees. Do you see it there? It's a great multitude that no one can count. That must have been a jaw-dropping moment for the Apostle John. He had lived longer than all the other apostles, and no doubt he had seen many conversions, many people come to the Lord Jesus in his lifetime. But the multitude that stands before him is more than anyone can compute. It's amazing. Next, notice where the people come from. Do you see it there? It says that they come from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. The gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is for all. And it will reach people from every part of the world, people from every people group, people from every language will be converted to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every single one of those believers that's gathered before the throne, they're wearing white robes. I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And they're holding in their hands palm branches around the throne. And they will be holding those palm branches in their hands, or rather, we will be holding those palm branches in our hands for the exact same reason that the people were holding palm branches in their hands on the first Palm Sunday, in order to celebrate the King. Those who are holding palm branches around the throne of God, they say this: salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when John first sees the Lamb in the book of Revelation, it comes in chapter 5, verse 6. And he sees the Lamb, and he says, it appears as though it had been slain. And he says that the Lamb was standing in the center of the throne. So here's the picture. You have this great multitude standing around that throne, declaring that salvation is the work of God, which comes through the rule of God, that is, he's seated upon the throne, by the slain and risen Lamb, that is Christ at the center of the center of the throne, to the glory of God forever. That's the scene. That's amazing. And if you belong to Christ by faith, listen, you will be there, because he will not lose one that belongs to him. So if you feel like, man, it would have been cool to be there on that first Palm Sunday, don't worry, you haven't missed out. You're going to be there. As I think back on the scene of that first Palm Sunday, I think about how incredible it must have been to be there. And as I think about how excited these people must have been at the thought of Messiah taking the throne, and then I think about the excitement of that day, it is nothing in comparison to the day when all of God's people will stand before the throne in heaven. Amazing. And there's even more amazing things here. In addition to all of the people of God, we also see here the angels around the throne. And we see this: the salvation of God's people prompts every angel to worship. All the heavenly beings who have delighted themselves in the glory of God from the moment of their creation understand the goodness of God saving his people from sin. They all do. The salvation of God's people prompts every angel to worship. John goes on describing the scene in verses 11 through 12. Listen to what he says. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I take the word all at the beginning of verse 11 to mean all the unfallen angels that exist in glory. I admit that it may be possible that there are angels elsewhere in creation at this time doing what God has commanded, but even if that is the case, there is every reason to think that all the angels would do and say the same things. Then we see elders before the throne as well there in verse 11. They're mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation as sitting upon thrones and wearing golden crowns. And in chapter 4, these 24 elders, they bow before the throne of God and they take off their crowns and they lay it at the Lord's feet in worship. And these 24 elders are believers that are glorified, and they've been given charge by God and authority to rule and lead his people for their good and for God's glory. And then there's four living creatures there as well, who are angelic beings who worship and serve the Lord. And before all of that scene, before the great multitude, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, all the angels of God worship. They begin by saying the word. Do you see it there? It's right at the beginning of verse 12. They begin by saying the word, Amen. We're used to saying amen at the end of prayers, right? That's how they start. Well, the word amen means it is true, or may it be so. And I believe the first amen there in verse 12 is in direct response to what's said in verse 10. That's the last thing that's said. What's said by the multitude? Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That's the multitude. That's everybody in white robes, palm branches. That's all believers throughout history. They make a declaration before the throne of God. And what do all the angels do? They say amen to that. The fact that sinful human beings who rightly deserve eternity in hell on account of our offenses against the infinite glory of God, the fact that they can be saved is 100% the work of God, right? That's what the multitude says. Salvation belongs to whom? To God. It's because of Him, not because of us. Totally belongs to Him. And the multitude declares that, and as that's declared, the angels break into a joyful doxology that is a string of praise and worship to God. Because of salvation, because God saves wretched sinners, the angels worship. That's amazing. Is that not what Jesus taught? Remember in Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables. He tells one parable about a lost sheep. He tells another parable about a lost coin. And he tells another parable about a lost son. Remember those? You remember what happens when what is lost is found? Right? The person who loses the coin, they find it, they gather people together, and they're happy, they celebrate, right? The person who loses the sheep, there's a celebration. When the son comes home, there's a celebration, they're celebrating, right? You remember what Jesus said about it? He said, I tell you the truth, there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. In other words, when somebody comes to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, the angels celebrate. Commentator Robert Mount says this in the book about this passage in Revelation. He says, if there is rejoicing at the repentance of one sinner, and there is rejoicing at the repentance of one sinner, he says, how unbelievably great will the joyful adoration of the heavenly host be when all the redeemed stand before their God. Amazing. I absolutely love that the angels, all the angels, rejoice. Here are sinless creatures who do not in any way begrudge the fact that God is willing to redeem wicked human beings to His eternal glory. They do not complain that they've gotten the short end of the stick. What about us? We've always served you. We've always done what's right. They do not question the justice of the Lord, for they know that the cost for these multitudes has been rightly paid by the Lamb who sits at the center of the throne. They simply marvel, these angels, they marvel at how amazing God is in accomplishing this incomprehensible goal of saving this multitude forever. It's amazing. To say that this is an incredible scene is an understatement, to say the least. I can only imagine how overwhelming this must have been for the apostle to see this for himself. As all of this is going on, one of the elders who's seated upon one of the thrones comes over and he speaks to John and he turns his attention back to the multitude. And from what is said between those two, we learn this third lesson. Here's the third lesson, is that true salvation in Christ will survive every trial. Nothing in all creation, according to Romans chapter 8, can separate believers from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we must put, as believers, we must put our confidence in His ability to keep us through all things, even when the most powerful forces of hell come to earth. True salvation in Christ will survive every trial. Let's look together at verses 13 through 15. Then one of the elders asked, "These in white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they will be before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them." The elders identify, or the elder rather, identifies those in white robes. He does it in two ways. First, he says, they are those who have come out of the great tribulation. And second, they are those who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I want to look first at the washing of the robes, and then I want to come back to the great tribulation in a minute. Notice they have washed their robes. Quick question, show of hands. How many people have ever done laundry in your life? Ever washed your clothes? Why do you do laundry? Why do you wash your clothes? Because they're dirty, right? That's why you wash your clothes. I think that's the reason why the color white is used here, that the multitude is given white robes. I think that's why the Bible uses white to describe purity in the Bible. It's because white shows dirt so very easily, right? How many people have ever eaten spaghetti with a white shirt on, had a mistake? Right? It's pretty obvious, right? And white very easily gets dirt and it shows dirt. And when white is stained, it's very easily spotted. So if the robes here represent our spiritual condition and dirt represents sin, how do our clothes look on our own? Do they look white or do they look filthy? The answer is they look filthy. They look really, really dirty. And to make matters worse, there is nothing that you or I can do to get those things clean. You ever have a stain in a piece of clothing that you just couldn't get out? Doesn't matter what you use. That's what sin is. You can't get it out. What does the multitude do then? Where do they go? It says they wash their robes where? In the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means that when a person comes to realize that they can't become right with God by anything that they do or say, when they realize that Jesus died in their place to make them right, that his shed blood is able to wash away and remove their sin, and they put their faith in him alone, it makes all their sin disappear. It's gone. Everything changes in that moment. Our sins are removed from us, and Jesus' perfection and righteousness is placed upon us. Those white robes in heaven will not have a speck of dirt for all eternity. Why? Because they represent the righteousness of Christ, which is never diminished, ever. That's been placed upon us. Therefore, by trusting in Christ, we are made perfect in God's sight. That's the multitude, those in the white robes. And then he says, there are also those, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and there are also those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, commentators are divided as to exactly what John is referring to here. Some think that he's referring to the limited period at the end of all things where the most intense persecution of the church happens and then the wrath of God is poured out on the world. And other commentators think that the Great Tribulation represents trials of believers in every age of the church. For myself, I think this is probably referring to the period at the end of all things. That is the great tribulation that's being referred to. But that's not the focus here, I don't believe, is what the trial that they've gone through. I don't think that's the focus. The focus is that they've gone through the trial and now they're standing before the throne. In other words, the genuine faith of this multitude that's gathered around the throne has carried them through every trial, even the greatest in the history of the world, and they're still believing and trusting Jesus at the end of it. That's the point. That is the evidence of genuine salvation. It is persevering in saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, regardless of the cost that has to be paid. Structural engineers do this all the time when they're making sure the proper building material is being used for whatever is being built, whether it be a building or a bridge or whatever. And whether it's wood or concrete or steel or whatever the material happens to be, the engineer can tell that it's the right material by subjecting it to stress, by testing it, by putting forces upon it. And if you apply enough force and it's the genuine material, it doesn't break. It meets the strength test. If not, it's not the right material. It's fake. It's no good. Fake faith does not endure, but genuine faith does. And that is true of believers in every age of the church, especially at the end in the Great Tribulation. What does the Bible say? The Bible says those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Why is that? Why is that? Because as we saw earlier, salvation belongs to our God. It is accomplished by His power, by His wisdom, by His strength, and it is for His eternal glory. Therefore, He will keep His people through all things. Those are the people who are before the throne, the ones God has kept. You know, some people think, many people think, that the book of Revelation was written to encourage the church that we will escape the Great Tribulation. We get a get out of jail free card before it all goes down. But that's not so. That's not true. The book of Revelation is written to people who are going through a great trial, who are suffering at the hands of an evil emperor, who are in great danger themselves. The book of Revelation is not written to say, believers get out of danger. That's not why it's written. The book of Revelation is written to believers to encourage them to persevere in their faith through every trial. Why? Because the eternal reward is so much greater than the cost. It is written to encourage believers that the Lord will keep them and that they will one day be before the throne of God forever. That brings us to one more lesson in this great celebration. As we look both back and forward on this Palm Sunday, here's the fourth lesson this morning. Eternal satisfaction will come to believers because the Lamb is on the throne. Jesus will, for all eternity, exercise His rule over creation to sustain every single need of those that belong to Him and keep them from all evil forever. Eternal satisfaction will come to believers because the Lamb is upon the throne. The elder speaking to John continues his description of those in white robes in verse 16. He says this, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat." Without a doubt, John, or the elder speaking to John, could have gone on and on about all the things that the Lamb will do for His people, but he limits some essential examples here. Number one, he says they will never again hunger, which means that they will always have food. He says they will never again thirst, which means they will always have water. Why use food and water for these examples? Because they represent, food and water represent our basic physical needs, right? Our bodies need food and water to live. It is a way of saying that the great multitude will always have every need satisfied. He also mentions the sun here. He says the sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. He probably has in mind here the torture of being stripped down and tied and exposed to the sun without any protection. It's hard to imagine how scorched a person would be after days in the Middle Eastern heat and the sun beating down upon them, which would easily result in death after a short time. It's hard to imagine how scorched and how hurt they would be. And what the elder is saying here is by saying that this will never happen again, it's a way of saying that this multitude that stands before the throne is forever under the unlimited protection of Almighty God, and nothing in all creation will ever come to harm them again. Never, for all eternity. Why will that be the case? Why will they never hunger? Why will they never thirst? Why will they have this protection? Well, he tells us in verse 17. It's a very important word right at the beginning of the verse. Do you see it there? It says, "For." Why can we say that all of these things are true? For, verse 17, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every believer in eternity will have the Lamb upon the throne as their shepherd forever. What do shepherds do? Shepherds look after the sheep, right? A shepherd brings the sheep to where there is water. A shepherd brings the sheep to where there is food for them to eat. He carries a staff in his hand to protect them from danger. Listen, sheep don't look after themselves. There's shepherds to look after them. Sheep don't protect themselves. There's shepherds to protect them. But if the sheep have a good shepherd and they listen to his voice, those sheep are well cared for, well cared for. There is no better shepherd than King Jesus. There is no one who is better able to meet all of our needs. There is no one who is able to keep us safe for all eternity. There's no one better at that than the Lamb upon the throne. In addition to that, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I find it hard to believe at times, and no doubt you do too, with the way things are in this world. It can be hard to believe that, but it is nevertheless true. So great will our satisfaction in eternity be that the tears of this life will be dried forever as we're gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb, enjoying all that He is and all that He does for all eternity. Every tear will be dry. So as we think back on this day to when Jesus came into Jerusalem, to the shouts of Hosanna, and people holding palm branches to celebrate him as Messiah, the one to whom the throne of Israel belongs, let us remember that they were right. They were right. Jesus is the Messiah, and the throne does belong to him. As we look back on this Palm Sunday, let us also look forward. Because we're not missing out, brothers and sisters. What they were celebrating that day is far bigger than they realized, far bigger than they understand. Jesus came to do more than just save ethnic Jews from the Romans. He came to save people from every nation, tribe, and people, and language. Not from an earthly enemy, but from our great enemy, the devil. Not from just the devil, but from our own sin. Not just from sin and the devil, but from death also. He came to save us from all of those things. He came to do much more than just take the throne of Israel. He came so that everyone who believes in him might enjoy the glorious rule of God the Father and God the Son over all creation forever. He came so that we would not miss out on the great celebration of the enthronement of the Lamb. He came so that we could all stand around the throne holding palm branches in our hands and cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God and who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." This is our glorious Savior, brothers and sisters, the Lamb upon the throne. Let's pray. Oh God, this is amazing. I get caught up in this life, in this world, so much that it often dims my view of the future. Oh Lord, I pray that in your mercy you would reverse that in our hearts and minds, that you would give us such a glorious vision of the future that it would change our lives in the present. God, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. To you and to him belong honor and glory and power by the power of the Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. We praise you and we love you, O God. Thank you for our time and your word. Amen.